In the year 203 AD, a young woman named Perpetua stood in a prison cell in Carthage. She was just 22 years old. She was a new mother with a still nursing infant, and she was about to die. What, you might ask, was her crime? Well, she was a Christian, and she refused to worship the Roman emperor. Her father came to visit her in prison. He was not a believer, and he was desperate. He loved his daughter. He begged her, pleaded with her to just say the words. Just deny Christ. Burn a pinch of incense to the emperor. He argued that no one had to know what was in her heart. He urged her to think of her baby and her family. But Perpetua pointed to a water pot sitting in the corner of her cell and asked her father, "Do you see this pot? Can it be called by any other name than what it is?" "Well, neither can I be called anything other than what I am, a Christian." The account of Perpetua's martyrdom is actually one of the earliest Christian writings we have. And while it begins as a journal, which even secular critics believe was written by Perpetua herself, the end of the account is written by a spectator who tells about the end of Perpetua's life. This ancient writer tells us that a few days after her imprisonment, they marched her to the arena. They tried to dress her and her fellow Christian captives in the robes of pagan priests, but the Christians refused. Instead, choosing to be clothed only in rags, these Christians walked towards the arena, singing praises and psalms of praise. Even as they approached the gate that would close behind them and seal their death, they did not recant. And this is because Perpetua and her fellow Christians knew something that the Romans did not know. No matter what power the Roman authorities had, no matter how great their armies and how unquestionable their rule, the door that matters most was not the door to that arena. And the door that matters most cannot be opened by Roman soldiers and cannot be commanded by Roman legions. It can only be opened and closed by Christ himself. This evening, we're looking at Revelation 3, 7 through 13, a letter written to the Church of Philadelphia, a church that would have related to Perpetua's story. This was a small and weak congregation living in a very troubled city. They, like Perpetua, were being accused and persecuted. It would have been easy for the Christians in Philadelphia to feel helpless, weak, and abandoned by God, left without a hope or a future. But Jesus had a message for them, and we're going to read it again together. But before we do, I want you to try to pay attention to three themes in the passage. First, watch how this passage emphasizes the power of Christ. Take note of how this passage emphasizes the weakness and faithfulness of the Christians in Philadelphia. And then pay attention to the promises Jesus makes to these embattled Christians. And here's ultimately what this passage teaches us. Your security doesn't depend on your strength, but it depends on Christ's faithfulness. Christ opens the door, Christ keeps you, and Christ writes his name upon you. That's the message of Jesus for the church in Philadelphia. So read again with me, starting in verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's important to know that Philadelphia was not an impressive place. It was a small city that really only existed for two reasons. First, it was on a major trade route, and as a result, it had a decent sort of commercial district. Nothing impressive, but you know, they had trade coming through. And second, it was known for its wines and vineyards, which heavily supported the economy of the city. But when John wrote this letter, the city was going through a particularly difficult season. We know from the Roman historian Tacitus that in the year 17 AD, about 80 years before John pens Revelation, that a massive earthquake had leveled the city of Philadelphia entirely. Rebuilding efforts in those days were slow. And to make matters worse, Tacitus tells us that many smaller earthquakes were frequently hitting the city, and buildings kept crumbling amidst these earthquakes. You can imagine in the midst of all this why the wine industry might have become extra important. Earthquakes didn't pose much risk to grapevines. But to make matters even worse for Philadelphia, in the year AD 92, shortly before this book was written, Emperor Domitian of Rome ordered half of their vineyards to be cut down to make way for grain fields to support the Roman legions. This devastated the economy of Philadelphia. Living in Philadelphia meant living with instability. You never knew when the ground beneath your feet might start shaking, or the roof above your head might come crashing down, or the economy of your city might be pulled out under your feet. And the church, they had their own kind of instability. They were almost certainly Jewish converts to Christianity. And the Jewish leaders of the synagogue, what Jesus here calls the synagogue of Satan, had closed the door on this Christian community. Satan is an accuser and a liar, and Jesus is recognizing that this local community of Jews, by excluding the Christians and denying the gospel, were operating like Satan. You might think back to John 8, where Jesus said to a different set of people, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." This exclusion coming from the local synagogue would have carried with it an intense alienation, probably from their extended families. It would have also carried with it a breakdown in the traditional business and social bonds that they relied on. And ultimately, it would have carried a general sense of isolation. They weren't part of the Roman imperial cult, and they were rejected by their local Jewish synagogue. The door for these Christians in Philadelphia was being shut in their face. It is as Jesus says to them, that they had little power. Now this phrase, little power, in our passage, isn't a criticism. And we should really pay attention to this. In the way of our world, saying someone has little power is almost always a criticism. We're calling them weak. The underlying assumption might be that they simply need to try harder, to work more diligently, to rise above their circumstances, to learn how to live better. Christians can sometimes unconsciously adopt this mentality and even frame this mentality in Christian terms. For example, when I was preparing for this sermon, I was weighing out a couple of opening illustrations. I was thinking of Perpetua, of course, the one I used, but I was also considering the story of Adoniram Judson, one of the first missionaries ever sent out of the United States. He traveled to Burma, and through his ministry, hundreds of thousands of Christians have come to be saved. And I liked his story because for the first 20 years of his ministry, he He was unsuccessful and discouraged, and yet he was faithful, like the church in Philadelphia. His efforts seem weak, and yet exemplified long faithfulness. But I think why I really liked his story over Perpetua's, why I was tempted to go with it, was because it had a happy ending that we can see, and we can feel, and we can understand. Perpetua's story has no happy ending in this world. We don't know who, if anyone, was changed by her life and death. And something in me wanted to give you a story that showed the vindication of someone's weakness. The success of Judson after so many years of difficulty would have made you feel that if you're going through a difficult season, success might be right around the corner. I knew I'd get excited sharing that detail, and I know you'd get excited receiving it. But that very motivation actually runs contrary to the text we have before us today. For me to frame the faithfulness and weakness as a strategy we employ, or a temporary reality that will be undone if we just wait long enough, would obscure the message in this passage entirely. Because Judson's faithfulness would have been just as significant if no one ever came to believe. If he had died, like Perpetua, with little power and little success, his future would have been just as secure. Because ultimately what our passage tells us is that it didn't matter that the Jewish leaders had shut the door in the face of the Philadelphia Christians. The door that matters is not the door to the synagogue, to a place that claimed to teach about God. No, that the door that matters is the door to God himself. The door of an eternal temple, the door of salvation, a door that only Jesus can open and close. The belief that our personal power is what matters is entirely an illusion. Instead, it is Christ's power that matters. Look at how Jesus introduces himself in verse 7. Jesus calls himself the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now this phrase, the key of David, is making a specific kind of claim. It's a messianic claim. Jesus is saying that I am the promised king from David's line. I have royal authority. I control access to the kingdom of God. The leaders of this synagogue of Satan may have acted like they controlled who could access the house of God. But Jesus, in taking this title upon himself, rejects the synagogue's authority entirely by claiming a higher authority for himself, one that every Jewish person would have recognized. He is the promised king, and no one can deny his claim or block his access to the kingdom. And his authority doesn't stop there. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus made a similar claim about keys. He said, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Think about what that means for a second. Death often seems to us like the ultimate closed door. The closing of that door is what we live in fear of. We organize our lives around. But Jesus says, I have the keys to that door as well. He went through death and he came back. He conquered it and now he controls it. So when Jesus says here in chapter 3, I have the key of David, he is saying, I have ultimate authority over your life and the life of the world to come. I have authority over the kingdom, and I have authority over death itself. With that claim to authority in mind, look at what Jesus assures the Philadelphia Christians of in verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one can shut. Think of Perpetua again. The door to that arena would close behind her. The door to her freedom, controlled by Roman power. The door to security and raising her child, closed off by this sort of incredible Roman oppression that she was experiencing. But none of those doors mattered. because Christ had opened the door that counts, the door to the Father himself. While the Christians in Philadelphia may have been weak, their future was always secure. Specifically because their future did not rely on the power that they held. Their future was never in their hands. This door was not opened through their own effort or through their own work or through their own diligence. And friends, this is the gospel. That we have access to God not because of our power and not because of our performance or our social connections, but because of Christ himself. Because he has the key and has opened that door. Now think about what this would have meant for these Christians in Philadelphia. They were living in a city known for its earthquakes that struggled with any sort of permanence. The economy was unstable. They were excluded from the synagogue and were social outcasts. Some of them were probably facing the very real possibility of persecution and death for their faith. I doubt any of us have ever felt the degree of desperation and isolation that they felt. But Jesus assures them in this holy mystery that nevertheless, they are heirs of an eternal kingdom. And that no matter what happens, they have a direct and certain future through the door that Christ keeps open right into God's presence. And that's not all. Christ doesn't just promise to keep this door open for them, but he tells them about what they will find on the other side of that door. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. Note immediately the crown and conquering language. These are powerful words, regal, militaristic, exuding strength. But also note how Jesus tells the Christians of Philadelphia to become conquerors. He doesn't provide instructions or encourage them to improve their lot in life. He urges them simply to hold fast to the faith they have, to trust in God. They don't need to do anything to be conquerors because we are more than conquerors in Christ. By partaking in Christ's death and resurrection, we partake in his victory already. Hold fast and have faith. This, the verse is telling us, is real power. Our world is obsessed with power, and our vision of power is tied to the concepts of ruling and dominating, having a crown and conquering others. But Jesus inverts this paradigm entirely. What power can the Roman emperor truly have when he has no power over death? What power do the Roman legions possess when they cannot fight their way into heaven? It is a vain and empty power. It's fleeting. It's a mirage that sinful humans desperately cling to gain some semblance of control. True power is wielded by Christ and is given freely to those he loves. And out of this love, Jesus makes four promises to these embattled Christians. Four promises that he makes to you as well, you can take to heart. First, he promises that these Christians, when they walk through that door, will be made into a pillar in the temple of God, never to go out from it. Now remember, this is a letter written to an earthquake-prone city. This imagery is not accidental. Jesus is promising to make them permanent, integral parts of God's temple. They're being excluded from the synagogue, but what does that matter compared to being part, important, in the eternal temple of God himself? This is a promise of complete reversal for their lives. Everything in their world is unstable, but Jesus promises them unshakable security and eternal belonging. Later in Revelation, in chapter 21, John sees the New Jerusalem, the city of God, and he says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." The temple here is not just some building that you'll be a part of. The temple is the dwelling place of God. And in New Jerusalem, John tells us there is no temple building because God himself is the temple. The body of Christ is the temple. These Christians who were excluded from the synagogue will be made permanent residents in God's own presence. They won't visit the temple. They'll be part of it. And to seal this promise of eternal belonging, Jesus says he will write three names on them, three more promises, three identity markers that can never be erased. In the ancient world, a name wasn't just a label. It revealed who you were and whose you were. It revealed your social embeddedness, your connection to others, who cared for you. And if you're a Christian, these three names are written on you. First, the name of my God. You belong to the Father, not as a servant in the outer courts, but as a beloved child bearing his family name. Your identity and future are secured in him. Second, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Christian, you are a citizen of this eternal city. This world is not your home. You're just passing through. You belong in a city where God himself dwells, and you will not be home until you rest there. And third, Jesus promises to write my own new name. You are identified with Christ himself. You share in his victory. You share in his authority. And remember, he has the keys. You share in his eternal life. Do you see what's happening here? This is the exact opposite of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11, the people came together with one goal: to make a name for themselves. They believed that if they worked hard enough and built a sturdy enough tower, that their identity would be secure and their legacy guaranteed. But that effort ended in confusion, broken community, and a scattering across the earth. They tried to provide their own stability, which is just a hopeless endeavor. Jesus offers the inverse. You don't make a name for yourself. God writes his name on you. And that name, unlike anything we could build or achieve, will never fade, crumble, or be forgotten. Your identity, your name, cannot be found in your job title, or your social status, or your cultural acceptance, or your reputation. All of those will fade. The only name that will last is the name of Christ himself. And so this passage challenges us to reimagine how we see the world around us. In particular, it challenges us to reimagine three things: power, security, and belonging. First, we have to reimagine power. And here's how the world defines power. Power is the ability to make things happen, to control outcomes, to get what you want when you want it. But according to Jesus, power is not about your personal control, but it's about your relationship to the one who is in control. It's about being connected to the one who holds the keys. You see, you can have tremendous influence in this world and still be utterly powerless if you don't have access to God. Or you can be completely marginalized, have little power in this world, and yet possess something that the most powerful people in the world don't have: a relationship with the one who controls the future. The world's power is about leverage, and the gospel's power is about love. Everything in the world trains us to think of power as control and leverage. And friends, if you've spent your life trying to accumulate influence so you can feel significant, you are crafting an illusion for yourself, and it will fade. Influence is fine. Earthly resources are good. Being wealthy or successful is great. God doesn't belittle those things here. This passage isn't lifting weakness up as a virtue, but it is saying that our weakness or our strength is not the deciding factor in our future. Our relationship with Christ is. And when we reimagine power this way, when we stop trying to control outcomes and instead rest in our relationship with Christ, it fundamentally changes how we think about security as well. Most of us are trying to create a life that can't be shaken. We want financial stability. We want relational stability. We want health, certainty about our future. As much as we can, we want control. But here's the problem. There is no unshakable life in a shaking world. You think you're building security, but if you're putting your full trust in the methods and strategies of this world, you're building on sand. True security isn't found in creating an unshakable life here. It's found in becoming a pillar in the kingdom that cannot be shaken. The gospel doesn't promise a stable life, but it does promise a stable identity in an unstable world. And paradoxically, that's the only way we can have actual peace in the chaos of this world. If you need everything in your life to be stable before you can rest, you will never rest. But if your identity is secure in Christ, you can have peace even when the earthquake is all around you. And here's where this all leads, the deepest promise of all. When your power comes from your relationship with Christ, when your security rests in his unshakable kingdom rather than your unstable circumstances, you discover something profound. You finally, truly belong. Here's the modern assumption. You have to create your own identity. And if you do it right, if you're authentic enough, successful enough, and unique enough, then maybe people will accept you for who you are. Maybe you'll finally belong. But that is an unbearable burden. If your identity comes from inside you and you're responsible for making it work, anytime it doesn't work, if people reject you, if you experience failure, if you don't live up to your own ideals, then who even are you? And who among us can possibly live up to our own ideals? The gospel offers something completely different. Your identity doesn't come from inside you at all. It's given to you. It's a name written on you from outside. It is Christ's name. It is God's name. It is your eternal name written in an eternal kingdom in heaven. You don't create your identity, you receive it. And that is liberating, because it means your identity isn't fragile. It doesn't depend on whether you're authentic enough or successful enough, or whether other people accept you. Your identity is as secure as God's love for you, and that rests on God. He is the one who opens the door. He is the one who has the keys of David. It doesn't rest on us. No matter how little power we have, we are secure in God. See, Perpetua, she had reimagined her world entirely. As she approached the door to the arena, she sang psalms, not because she was looking forward to death, but because she knew that death had no power over her. We're told that she entered the arena as if to an assembly, joyous and of brilliant countenance. When the moment came for the executioner's sword, the ancient writer who finishes her journal tells us that the young gladiator hesitated. He missed his mark, and the first strike was not fatal. So Perpetua, this 22-year-old mother who had nursed her baby in prison, reached out, took his shaking hand, and guided the blade to her own throat. Why? Why would she choose this fate over recanting her faith? Why not the little pinch of incense, the few words her father wanted her to say? It is because she knew something that the Romans did not know. She knew that her life didn't belong to them, it belonged to Christ. And he had opened a door that they could never shut, not with threats, not with torture, and not with death itself. And today, Perpetua is a member of the temple of God, a permanent member of God's family, and the name of God is written on her. She has the name of New Jerusalem and the name of Christ, and she is an eternal member of an eternal kingdom. She's secure. She belongs, and all the power in existence couldn't separate her from the one who loves her. And that is the promise of Christ for you. Christian, today, God is promising those things to you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your many good gifts. Thank you for your love for us. God, thank you that you came down and died for us, that we do not need to fear death, that when we die, we are ushered into your kingdom. God, thank you for showing us in your word how we can relate to power, God, that we can trust that you are the one who guides all things, who has control in your hands. God, I pray that we would be formed into people who trust you, who give up control, and that our giving up of control would be because we love you and know that you have loved us first. We pray for these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.